Amen. Well, let's now remain standing and turn together in God's word to our sermon text, which is Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. Since it has been some time since the last Sunday evening when we were in Micah, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read the whole chapter so that we remember the important context of this passage. So Micah chapter 1, give careful attention, for this is God's holy word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Beth Esel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are portions of your word that make us tremble when we see wailing and judgment and destruction for sin. And yet, O Lord, these are parts of your word that we need to hear. And so we ask that you would help us to hear these things rightly. Help us to handle them properly. Help us to mourn what we should mourn, that we might rejoice in what we should rejoice. Help us now by your Spirit work through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has indeed been a few weeks since we began looking at the prophecy of Micah. But as we return to Micah, we need to remember the sobering force of the opening words of this book. In the beginning of chapter 1, the prophet called you and me, all the earth really, to hear. to listen, because he said, the Lord himself will not only speak words, but is coming in judgment. Micah described the Lord coming down in a wrath against the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, or of Israel and Jerusalem in those days that would make the mountains melt. Micah delivered the shocking news that this anger of God is not primarily directed against the sins of the pagan nations, but the sins of his people in the two nations of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. This was how Micah's message opened. God is going to destroy, initially, Samaria completely with all of its idols. But now, in the second half of chapter 1, Micah's focus moves from Samaria to Jerusalem, from Israel in the north to Judah in the south. And he gives to Judah as well a sobering message of judgment. But how does Micah deliver his message? Does he gleefully celebrate the coming destruction? Or does he sit back silently in complacency, waiting for the fireworks of God's wrath to start? No, we see here that his voice is lifted up with mourning. His heart is full of grief. He is, like Jeremiah, a weeping prophet, a mourning messenger. And he points us to the way that you and I should handle the words of warning and judgment that God gives us in his word. When we receive warnings of judgment, and when we pass along warnings of God's judgment upon unrepentant sinners, we do not do it with self-righteous celebration, but with godly grief. This passage for us is a call to weep. And this is the main idea this evening. Weep with godly grief for the coming judgment of those who refuse to repent. Weep with godly grief for the coming judgment of those who refuse to repent. Weep not because the judgment is unjust. There is no hint of that in what Micah will say. But weep because of the evil of sin, the stubbornness of the wicked, the awful fate that awaits those who refuse to repent. I want to look at this passage together in 3 points. First, Micah's mourning. Second, Judah's judgment. And third, godly grief. So Micah's mourning, Judah's judgment, and godly grief. We begin with Micah's mourning. As we come to this passage, we need to remember that Micah indeed lived in the days of the divided kingdom, when the children of Israel were separated into two often warring kingdoms, of Israel with its capital in Samaria, and of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. Micah, you may remember, lived in Judah, in that southern kingdom. It was a place where people looked down on their brethren to the north, who departed from the Lord's word and his ways far more quickly than those in the south. And in verses 6 and 7, Micah has just been delivering a terrifying message of judgment on Samaria, the capital of that despised northern kingdom. And you might expect that as a citizen of Judah, this would make Micah happy, that he would say, I celebrate that they are finally getting what is coming to them. But instead, the message makes him mourn. Having just delivered the news of judgment, he says in verse 8, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. This is over-the-top grief that Micah is describing. He is describing himself in overwhelming mourning that matches Israel's overwhelming judgment to come. Just as in verse 6, Samaria was described as being stripped of her splendor, uncovered to her foundations, Micah now says he will go stripped and naked, taking off his garments as a sign of mourning. He says he will shriek and wail here like wild animals. He will mourn not with sober, quiet sadness, but with loud grief. And why? He tells us why. Why will he mourn like this? There are two reasons given in verse 9. The first reason is for her wounds. Samaria's wounds are incurable. Micah realizes Samaria is doomed. She will not repent. She will not be spared. Nothing will cure Samaria from its spiritual sickness and its subsequent judgment. Her wounds are incurable. So he weeps for Samaria, but he also weeps for Judah. For how can he, even as a citizen of Judah, gloat about the destruction that's coming to Samaria when he knows well the same sins of which they are guilty have spread throughout the kingdom in the south? And so that's the second reason that he mourns, not just that Samaria's wounds are incurable, but then secondly, he says, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. There is a hint here, throughout this passage actually, that though judgment is coming upon Judah, Jerusalem will survive. He says prophetically that this will come to the gate of the people and not into it. This is what will indeed happen. Micah, as a faithful prophet of the Lord, is accurately prophesying what will come. In 722 BC, not long after he gives these prophecies, God will send the Assyrians to destroy Samaria. They will wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel once and for all. But then about 20 years later, around 701 BC, those same Assyrians will invade Judah in the invasion that we read about in that historical section in the middle of the book of Isaiah, if you remember that account. And those Assyrians will march right up to the gate of Jerusalem. They will be shouting taunts at the people of Judah over the walls. And yet God will spare a repentant Jerusalem. Under godly King Hezekiah, Jerusalem will be repentant, and God will deliver them from this Assyrian army. It will come, as Micah prophesies, to the gate of the people, to Jerusalem. And yet Micah mourns, and he mourns rightly, because a destruction that comes to the gate of Jerusalem is not a cause for celebration. In the process of marching up to the gate of Jerusalem, the Assyrians will wipe out the countryside around, as we'll see in a few moments. And history tells us that Sennacherib took into exile 200,000 Jewish slaves. So this is not something to celebrate, even though Jerusalem will barely be spared. Micah sees prophetically that Samaria is going to be wiped out and that Jerusalem is going to be barely delivered. And for all of this, he mourns. He mourns for his nation, his people. These are his family, his brethren. Even those in the northern kingdom are still children of Israel, the people of God. And Micah sees them as God sees them, not divided as they thought they were into two separate kingdoms. He sees them as the one covenant people of God going away from the Lord in rebellion and inviting upon themselves God's holy wrath. And you see here how Micah identifies himself with the Israelites. He speaks of them as my people. For all of their sins, he still loves them and longs for their repentance. In this, do we not see a shadow of the coming messenger of God, the greatest messenger of God? In God's word, again and again, God sent to his people Israel messengers, prophets, one after another, continually warning them to turn from their sins. But God's word teaches us that in the end, God sent not simply a messenger, he sent his own son. He sent Christ. In the flesh, the Son of God came to his people Israel. He came to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. He came with warnings of judgment and promises of salvation. And yet they refused not just to hear Micah. In the end, they refused to hear the Son himself. They refused to listen to Jesus. But how did he then respond? He responded with warnings, but also with weeping. Listen to Luke 19, 41 through 44. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Now as he drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Like Micah, Jesus delivers sober warnings, but he does so through tears. As he says in Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Micah delivered his message with mourning. Jesus did the same. They mourned, not because this coming judgment was unjust at all. They mourned because the people were not willing. The people were so stubborn in their spiritual sickness. Though God was patient and faithful, though God warned them and called to them again and again and again, though God called to them as Micah does and even as Christ did, as my own people, they refused to repent. And for that, Micah and Christ himself mourned. What about us? Well, Dr. Richard Phillips, a pastor in the PCA, writes helpfully this way. He says, "Christians should look on a godless world through these same eyes of Christ. Do we weep over the lost state of the world? Are our hearts burdened over the judgment that our family and friends are securing by their stubborn unbelief? Like Jesus and the prophets, we are to tell people the truth about the death that awaits them in hell unless they repent of their sins. But notice the attitude with which we should announce God's judgment. People are offended by the Bible's prophetic message, but what if they saw tears in our eyes and a heart that is broken for them?" Micah mourns with a grief that is no overreaction. He brings a message of warning, but he does it with weeping. And then Micah continues to explain why he weeps. He continues to make it clear to the people that he is not just some overly emotional, overly dramatic person. His extreme grief corresponds to the destruction that is coming upon them. And so as this passage continues, we move from Micah's mourning now, secondly, to Judah's judgment. Judah's judgment. And in this admittedly difficult passage for us to understand, as we study it, two clear themes emerge. Micah is warning the people of Judah that the house of David is going to be humbled and the land of Judah is going to be overrun. First of all, here there are hints that the house of David is going to be humbled. These are subtle. We won't catch them initially unless we look closely. You need to remember that even in Micah's day, the descendants of David still ruled in Judah, in Jerusalem. And in verse 10, Micah is making a powerful allusion to the words of David himself, the ancestor of these kings, when he says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Every child in Judah would recognize these words. This is a quotation from the song that David himself sang when the king before him, King Saul, died and his house collapsed. When Saul and his sons were slain in battle by the Philistines, David did not gloat or celebrate, he mourned. And he composed a song that was to be taught to the people of Judah. And in that song, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Micah, in alluding to this, is hinting that just as the house of Saul once came into great destruction that could have made the Philistines gloat over the people of God, so too now the house of David is going to be humbled in such a way that the people of Gath, the Philistines, might gloat and celebrate at the hardship that has befallen the house of David. Tell it not in Gath. The house of David will be humbled, and their kingdom will be unraveled, undone. Verse 15 hints at this when it says, "The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam." Adullam is a place where there was a cave in which David famously hid. In some of the darkest days of King David's life, before he was the king, when Saul was trying to kill him, in 1 Samuel 22, David flees to hide in the cave of Adullam. And so it seems that Micah is saying, as he says, "The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam," that the kings of Israel, these kings who think they are secure in glory on David's throne, will be reduced to fleeing and hiding, just like David did in the days when he was surrounded by enemies all around. The house of David is going to be humbled. These are subtle clues. But the more dominant note then in this description of the judgment of Judah is that the land of Judah is going to be overrun. The whole land of Judah is going to be overrun by the Assyrians. And this is what Micah communicates by what he says about all of these towns that are unfamiliar to us. All of the places that are listed in this passage surrounded Micah's own hometown of Moresheth Gath. All of these towns would have actually been visible from there in a circle with about a 9-mile radius. And these towns were all in the region known as the Shephelah. It's an agricultural region of valleys and fields and fortifications that are all stretching between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. The significance of this is that this will be the area through which the Assyrians march on their way to the gates of Jerusalem. And so as Micah moves through these different place names, it is a way of saying the Assyrians are going to pass through this region, bringing destruction up to the gates of Jerusalem. It's as if Micah is standing and looking at the villages and the hills all around him, and he's seeing them prophetically in flames. He's seeing a coming destruction that they are not yet aware will come upon them. And to deliver his message of warning to these towns, he makes a series of plays on words. Micah plays on words with each of the names of these cities, linking their names in Hebrew with the destruction that is going to come upon them. It's very hard to explain this by giving Hebrew to you, so I want to explain what this sounds like in Hebrew by giving you an example of what it might sound like in English for our own area. What Micah does here might sound something like this. Cheyenne will shy away from the horror that's coming upon it. Burns will burn. Hillsdale will flee to the hills. Torrington will be tormented. Wheatland will starve. You see, by doing this, by playing on the names of the towns, Micah makes people hear, even in the name of their own town, a warning of the judgment that's going to come. Micah begins to do this with this town of Beth Ophrah. The name of this town means house of dust. And so he says, in Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Don't just sit in the dust like an ancient mourner. Roll in the dust in extreme agony about the destruction that will come. What about Shafir in the next section? Well, that is a word that means pleasant or beautiful. But beauty among us can become shameful when it is stripped naked and exposed to prying eyes. And so he says in verse 11, "Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir." Za'anan, the next town that he mentions, sounds like the Hebrew for go out. And so now he says that because they are going to be destroyed, the inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. And then he comes to Beth Ezel. This means something like house of taking away. And so he warns that now this will be taken away as a place to stand and fight against the invader. When he says, Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. And then in verse 12, there is Meroth, a town which has a name that sounds like the Hebrew word for bitter. And the people of Meroth may wait with anxious longing for something good to come. They're longing for some deliverance, perhaps, from God, but instead, they will receive only bitterness, only disaster that will come down, notice, from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. These outlying towns might have imagined that deliverance would come from the Lord out of the gates of Jerusalem, that the king would come from Jerusalem to save them from the invader. But now Micah warns them, it will be exactly the opposite because the Lord is on the side of the invader. They will not receive pleasant deliverance from the Lord. They will receive bitter disaster from the Lord going to Jerusalem. And then there is Lachish. Lachish would be well advised, Micah warns them, to run away as fast as possible. Part of the irony of this is that Lachish was a great fortress. It was a military outpost, a defensive position. It was a place where you stood and fought, not a place where you ran away. But the name of Lachish sounds like the phrase, to the swift steeds, later in verse 13. And so Micah says, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. Don't harness the chariot to the war horses. You're not going out to fight. Harness the chariot to the race horses. You're going to run away. Get away from your fortress, for disaster is coming upon it. And Lachish in verse 13 gets special attention, doesn't it? For being an instigator of Judah's sins. She, it says, was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Lachish, which had led God's people into sin, is now going to be destroyed. And Micah says to its inhabitants, you might as well flee the doomed fortress as fast as you possibly can. God is going to take, you see, all of these towns and villages away from the kings of Judah. They will watch helplessly from behind the gate of Jerusalem as the Assyrians gobble up what they thought was their inheritance, as these kings watch what was theirs becoming another's. And this begins next with Moresheth Gath, Micah's own hometown in verse 14. What are these gifts that he's talking about, these presents? Well, in those days, the father of a bride might give a farewell gift, a sort of dismissal gift to the husband who is taking his daughter away as his bride. And Micah is using a word for that kind of present when he says in verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. You see, the kings of Judah won't just lose Moresheth to add insult to injury. They're going to pay tribute to the Assyrian invaders who are taking the town away from them. What about the town of Achzib? Well, the word Achzib means a lie or a deception. This word is used in Jeremiah 15 for an unreliable stream, waters that fail. The image there in Jeremiah is of a thirsty man going to a stream that he knows is there, but when he gets there, there's no water flowing through the stream to quench his thirst. In a similar way, the kings of Israel will be unable to rely on any help or any refreshment from Achzib because it's going to be taken away. And so he says, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie or a deception to the kings of Israel. And then there is Marashah, the name of which means inheritance. Marashah was a town that, like all of these other towns, was part of the inheritance of the kings of Israel. It already had an heir, you see, the king in Jerusalem. But the Lord now warns he's going to bring a different heir, a foreign heir. Someone else is going to inherit Marashah. He says, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. So you see, once you understand the plays on words here, a passage that is initially confusing begins to be revealed in all its power. You see that Micah is landing powerful punch after punch to the gut of the complacent people of Judah, warning them, the towns in which you live, the places in which you trust, these are going to be taken away from you. Judah is going to be overrun. And though Jerusalem will be spared, this wave of destruction is going to leave the kings in Jerusalem as destitute as David was when he was hiding in a cave from Saul. They will not rule a rich country from the city of Jerusalem. They will rule a devastated land from a depleted capital. This, Micah warns, is the judgment that is coming on Judah. And notice, in the midst of all of the irony and wordplay that he's employing here, there is a clear theological point. This destruction is coming on God's own people, the kings whom they thought God would uphold forever. They thought they were safe, but they were going away in idolatry and sin, and so the Lord's own people are going to be judged in this way. And Micah is very clear, this judgment is from the Lord. Verse 12 said it clearly, disaster is going to come down from the Lord. God will fight against his people because of their sins. Remember what verse 5 said. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The sins of God's people are what are bringing this judgment upon them. Sins that are going to start to be explained in much more detail starting in chapter 2. And so Micah is giving to the people of Judah the same kind of warning that Paul gives to us clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If this destruction could come upon an unrepentant Israel, we should not assume that an unrepentant America or an unrepentant church will be safe. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, if ever there was a city that God wanted to spare, it was Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Micah proclaims that its downfall is coming. His purpose is to show that wherever iniquity reigns, God's judgment will come to pass. No place of sanctity or position of privilege will protect anyone, for our Lord judges with complete impartiality. If God did not spare the house of Judah or the city of Jerusalem for their unrepentant sins, we must not think that America or ourselves can sin without repentance and still assume that we're safe. Judah is going to be judged. So what should be the response to this in Judah? Well, Micah points us to it in verse 16, which brings us to our third and final point, which is godly grief. Godly grief. In verse 16, Micah calls Judah to join him in mourning, to mourn with him over all that is coming upon them. Now, even here in verse 16, there is probably some irony, because it was common in the pagan nations to mourn in this way, to shave your head to show your grief. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, God actually forbids the Israelites from doing this. He says in Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And so there may be irony in Micah saying, go and shave your heads, mourn like pagans, for you have lived like pagans, and you are about to be judged like pagans. He says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair, because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. This seems like a final wake-up call, perhaps, as he mentions their children. If they will mourn for nothing else, let them at least mourn for their children. That the consequences of their idolatry and sin will not just bring suffering and judgment upon themselves, but on their offspring. Their children will return to bondage and be carried off into exile. It's a powerful warning. For often, to this day, those who are too calloused to mourn over their own sin and their own judgment still feel grief when they see their children following them on the path of sin and death. It is a sobering reality that our children tend to follow the patterns of our own sins, and that if they do not come to repentance, and if we do not lead them at coming to repentance, it is very likely that they who share our sins will also share our judgment. And so Micah appeals to this and calls Judah to join him in grief. And yet surely Micah's point is not just that Judah should grieve, but that they should grieve with godly grief. Do you know what it means to grieve with godly grief? It is vital that you know. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul distinguishes between godly grief and worldly grief. And the difference is repentance. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly grief is not just being sad about the destruction that will come because of sin. It's not just regretting the consequences of our sins while still loving the sin. Godly grief, Paul tells us, leads to repentance. Godly grief desires not just to get rid of the consequences of sin, but to get rid of the sin itself. It doesn't hate God's just judgment so much as it hates the sin that makes such judgment just. Godly grief leads to repentance. And that is surely the goal of Micah's message to Judah, whose wound is not yet incurable. He is calling them to weep with godly weeping that would lead them to repentance. Because godly grief, though it weeps, is not hopeless. Jesus gives the promise in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, those who repent, can have great hope that Christ has come to save them from their sins. Those who mourn and repent and believe the gospel will end not in mourning, but in comfort. They will end in comfort because their mourning has been taken by Christ. Jesus does not only mourn for his people in the sense that he wept over Jerusalem's refusal to repent. There is a sense in which Jesus also mourns for his people by mourning in our place, as he bears the wrath of God against our sins. Think of what Isaiah 53 says so famously. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why Jesus could say to us who mourn over our sin with repentance and faith in him, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We shall be comforted because he wept on the cross in our place. He mourned for us. Micah's message, then, in chapter 1, in the end, is a call to mourn. As those who live in a sinful world, we should mourn, both for our own sins and for the sins of others. We should understand that what I said about Cheyenne and Burns and Hillsdale and every other place on earth is not just a hypothetical, it's a reality. One day the Lord will come in judgment, not just on this region of Judah, but on the whole earth. All the earth will be judged for its sins, and every sinner everywhere who has refused to mourn with godly grief and repent of their sins will mourn with worldly grief when this wrath of God comes upon them. And so we should mourn, first of all, for our own sins. We should mourn in such a way that we flee from our sins and seek God's mercy in Christ. But let me also urge you now to mourn for the sins of the world. To have, like Micah, a godly grief for our people. Do you remember, as I so often forget but need to remember, that the people around us who do not believe in Christ are our people, our community, our family, our friends, our neighbors? Do we understand that God's judgment is coming upon them if they refuse to repent? Do we mourn over this? We should. And we should mourn in such a way that we are motivated to call them, as Micah called Judah, to mourn as well. To mourn with godly grief. We should be motivated by this grief to go to our people and to call upon them with those simple words of the gospel: repent and believe. Mourn for your sins that you might hear the promise of Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do not mourn because of your judgment, for it is just. Your judgment in many ways makes us rejoice as your people, for it is the setting right of all things for which we long. And yet, when we think of judgment, we also do mourn and should mourn and pray that you would help us to rightly mourn, to weep because we love those around us who are refusing to repent and turn to you. Father, give us this love for our neighbors, for our family, for our friends who do not know you. Give us the love that would warn them not with glee, not with self-righteousness, but through tears of the judgment that is coming. And, O Lord, we pray that this would not be fruitless. Just as Micah had an effect, and through his ministry, in part, the people of Judah did come to repentance, we pray that as we both mourn and warn our world, that many would be moved to repentance, that many would be spared from the wrath that is to come through faith in the free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. So, O Lord, we pray that you would give us godly grief and use it to motivate us to flee from our own sin and to proclaim the gospel to a world in desperate need of deliverance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.